Good morning. Please do turn to Matthew chapter 5. But while we do that, may I just find out if Charles and Mayan are here. Let them come here, please, quickly, because of what happens on Saturday. They're coming. They need to come here. Now, Charles and Mayan will be getting married this coming Saturday. You can stop there. The wedding hasn't started just here. Charles here. I knew I can get you. Okay, so Mr. Charles and Mayan. Mayan, you're not married, but you can come. Okay, so look at this to just when you hear there will be a wedding on Saturday. They are the ones that are getting married. And the wedding, as far as I was told, church service is 10 hours. Right? Okay, so 10 hours, please, let's do come and support them. If you've not received a card, it means you are not invited and haven't received one yet. So please do know it's 10 hours church service and all of us are encouraged to come. Bless you, brothers. You can go and sit, brother and sister. Why did I say brothers? You can go and sit. Okay, that's the detail. Gatwawe minika kutotain. Okay, can you tutot? Okay, now I'm not sure whether Batembo also emphasized this. An appeal again to all of us as members to cooperate with the ushers. To cooperate with the ushers. When they do ask you, lead you to where to sit, what tends to happen if the usher says, follow me, by the time they are getting to where you should be seated, they are alone. Please do cooperate with them. When they say to you, follow me, please do follow them. And those of us with vehicles, when they are signaling to you that you still need to move, please do move, because they know that somebody else will still need parking space. Even if it's your favorite parking space, I know Azimba has one. But if you find somebody parked there and they redirect you, please do cooperate with them. And in the context of COVID, they will issue certain instructions. Please do cooperate with them. It looks like Christians have a problem cooperating with ushers. If you do want to sit on your spot, come on time. It will be embarrassing for you to come and stand when she's there and thinking, okay, Bazimba should be here. Now, the reason I'm saying because it's somewhere else. So please, that's emphasis one, do cooperate. Secondly, next Lord's Day, after the morning service, all those that were baptized and all those that in the quarterly business meeting were accepted into membership, there will be a come-together meal. The underlying statement is all. All of those who were baptized last Lord's Day and all of those who were accepted in membership in the quarterly business meeting next Lord's Day after this service, there will be a come-together meal and there will also be a charge. So please, all those who were baptized and all those who were welcomed in membership, come to the morning service because there will be a responsibility extended to you. That was happening for some time, I think, along the way we broke off, and it's an important activity to resume. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, the 19, verse 1 to 10. Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, then chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. Chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They say to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Say to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples say to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Let's pray. Thank you for your word. We're grateful, Father, for enabling us to worship you in the activities we've done. The injunction of the Lord Jesus Christ reported by John, we trust that we're doing this in truth and in spirit. Worship that is based on your truth, guided, prompted, and energized by God the Holy Spirit. We'd ask, therefore, that even in the preaching of your word, may this be true, that we'll be faithful to your word, and that God the Holy Spirit will teach us all the truth that in the text and verses we're considering this morning. Help us not to be lost in the controversies of these verses, but be clear on what is being emphasized, and then we can reflect on other debates. Bless, therefore, our worship this morning in pursuit of righteousness. We ask, our Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The permanence of marriage and the question of divorce. The permanence of marriage and the question of divorce. Expository preaching is a very good thing. The only difficult thing is that it compels you even to deal with the texts that are controversial. And this is one of them. But I did indicate to us, we'll be reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 31 and 32 are part of that sermon. I have no privilege to skip them. They'll probably bring up some areas of debate. We'll pick up on those later on. But this morning, focusing on the permanence of marriage and the question of divorce. And by way of advertising, not this evening, but next Lord's Day evening, be dealing primarily with the question of, what is Jesus saying except on marital unfaithfulness? And when he says divorce can happen when there is sexual immorality, is he also implying that a divorce like that therefore enables one to marry after divorce? So what after divorce? That's a question we'll be dealing with next Sunday in the evening. In simple terms, when you get through a divorce legitimately, as this text says, you divorced because of sexual immorality, can you remarry? And as I've stated before, there are four positions. Please do come next Sunday to discuss those positions. We recommence our series on the sermon after a long break. We broke off in treating the Sermon on the Mount on 15th March this year. And the cause was absolutely to respond to the COVID and, as it were, to challenge ourselves under the current circumstances. So at some point, we are not meeting physically. We got to do this in a recorded way online. And hopefully that this COVID situation at some point will come to an end. So it's been a long break. And along the way, there were obviously issues of Easter programs, which we did under the circumstances. At the beginning of this series, I stated the approach we will take in dealing with the Sermon on the Mount is a view that holds that the sermon contains Jesus' ethical teaching that should characterize the church in the context of being kingdom subjects. That the Sermon on the Mount is saying, this is how you behave. This is the lifestyle. This is the holiness you pursue. This is the righteousness that you must follow. And the Beatitudes introduce that whole set. And the remaining is basically saying, this is how this looks like. This view holds that the Sermon on the Mountain is a portrayal of how transformed lives, that is Christians, disciples ought to live in the world. We observed overall that the Sermon on the Mount is an account of a Christ-like life in the context of life in the kingdom of heaven. And again, it's responding to our theme, pursuing Christ-likeness corporately. And the Sermon on the Mount is saying, this is how it looks like, and this is the basis of this pursuit. It is a manifesto setting out the nature of Jesus' life followers in the context of life in the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount deals with the character, the duties, the attitudes, and even dangers of a Christ-like life, of a life of a Christian disciple, of a people that are called blessed. We consider the Beatitudes we observed that pursuing righteousness may just expose you to persecution. So if you're thinking by living a Christ-like life, you are therefore immune from the attacks of the evil one and human beings, you deceived. Because Jesus would say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of my name. And it's in reference to the dangers of this life, not dangers in relation to God, but in terms of how others may treat you. The Sermon on the Mount, therefore, is a reflection of that. Quoted Michael Green, who writes, the Sermon on the Mount is designed to show in a coherent whole what the essence of the teaching of Jesus was and what demands of men and women who are enlisted as disciples. It is answering questions like, what does this life of following Christ involve? What is it like to be a follower of Christ? The Sermon on the Mount is answering those questions. The Sermon on the Mount is concerned with what a genuine disciple of Christ, a blessed person in this context, looks like in his or her obedience and devotion to Christ. The Sermon on the Mount lays out what life should look like after repentance and faith in Christ. What a life committed to Christ, the King, is like. The sermon is no more a code of ethics that can be detached from loyalty to Christ. It is all about the lifestyle of the disciples of Christ. The assumption, therefore, of Matthew, as he records Christ's teaching, is that the hearers, the primary intended audience, are true disciples. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's in that context we have Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. But notice also that as you read verse 31 and 32, sometimes unhelpfully, that 31 and 32 are detached from the issue of adultery. It's connected. so that the flow of the sense begins from verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And then you read verse 31, it was also said in that context. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. What we have here is basically the consequences of adultery in the context of marriage. The Lord Jesus is saying that this is how serious adultery is. It leads, if the people involved in it choose to go that path, need to say this again, it's not always the solution. The fact that there has been adultery in a marriage does not necessarily mean divorce. But it means you can, if you choose to go that way. So that there is a sense in which somebody has coined this, that all divorce is because of sin. But not all divorce is sinful. In other words, that if a partner in your marriage has committed adultery, and you, the victim, chooses to divorce, you're not sinning. But the reason the divorce is going to come about is because of the sin of adultery. And this text is basically saying that's how serious this business of adultery or sexual immorality is in the context of this marriage unit. So Matthew 5, verse 31 to 32 is still in the context of explaining what adultery is and what its consequences are. Put positively, that verse 31 and 32 are still saying to the saints, be righteous. Live lives that are righteous even in your marriages. And that righteousness has also to do with your sexual lives. So do not commit adultery, because if you do, it may destroy your marriage. The author is stating that just as lust is the moral equivalent of adultery, but so is illegitimate divorce. The implications of this, I hope we'll see them, and then we'll get the sense of what the thrust is. I think the problem in our time is that we go to that text as if the text was saying, if you're looking for divorce, go to this verse. And the emphasis is completely different. The emphasis of the text is don't. That the only reason you do is because you have come to the extreme position. We almost run to it like it's the only thing that we can do. Having said that, repeating that extended introduction, may I therefore say the following. A follower of Christ is one who pursues righteousness, even in the smallest of human society, God's institution, marriage, as clearly taught by our Lord in his correction of wrong rabbinical interpretation of Scripture. I have been saying, beginning from verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Verse 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 31, it was also said. I indicated in verse 21 that Jesus is not saying the passages that discuss this issue of murder is wrong. He is basically saying the interpretation of this injunction is wrong. And I'm going to give you the right interpretation. So when we read murder, as far as the rabbis or the Jews were concerned, their view was that only when you choke somebody to death have you committed murder. Jesus is going to say, you've lost it. Well, it has to do with your attitude as well. The same regarding adultery. The understanding was that only when there is physical sexual contact, then it's adultery. Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, it's an issue of the heart, because a lustful look is adultery. And it, in this context, is now saying, well, your understanding of Moses' writing on divorce was wrongly interpreted. Wrongly interpreted. It was not. Moses was not saying divorce whenever you want, however you want, anytime you want. Moses was actually making it difficult for you because you had become so libertine. You had become so licentious. You'd become so free to sin in any way, including the life of your marriages. And so Jesus is saying in verse 31 and 32 and expanded in chapter 19, basically saying here is the right interpretation of what Moses wrote. And by the way, Moses wrote this because of your stubbornness. So a follower of Christ is one who pursues righteousness, even in the smallest of human society, marriage, God's institution, as clearly taught by our Lord in his correction of wrong rabbinical interpretation of Scripture. What are the lessons? Now, I'd like to say again, whatever the debates are on divorce and remarriage, the lessons must be clear. We can't go wrong there. And one of the lessons is simply this. Lesson 1 of Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is the necessity of reinforcing or strengthening of the permanence and exclusivity of marriage. Jesus is again emphasizing that as God had designed it, that's what marriage must be. It is not an institution you enter with a view that at some point, if things don't work, if I stop loving him, if I stop loving her, then we can go our separate ways. Jesus is responding to the misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 24. And that Deuteronomy 24, because of the hardness of people's hearts, had basically said, look, if you want to divorce your wife, write her a certificate of divorce. And one commentator was saying, well, when that was written, for a number of Jews, writing was not something that they knew. So that needed to find somebody to write for them and to write in a certain way. So it was actually strengthening or making it difficult, because what would happen is that if somebody wanted to divorce, all they needed was out of my home, go to your parents. And Moses is saying, no, you can't do that. Write. In other words, make it public, legitimate, that wherever this woman goes would say, he. That's how we're responsible. In the context of a Jewish culture that women depended on men, this woman, when she shows a certificate, she's saying he's an irresponsible chap who refused to take care of me and my children if there were any. When you read verse 31 and 32, Jesus is emphasizing the permanence of this, and that effect becomes clear in Matthew 19, and we'll see it later. And he does this first by stating that the only but most strict permissible ground for divorce was sexual immorality. You can debate from the Apostle Paul's writing in Corinthians if there are other grounds of divorce. As far as this text is concerned, there is only one ground. I'm hoping you're looking at the text. Are you? What's the ground of divorce as far as this text is concerned? Sexual immorality. Now, just in case your version maybe says marital unfaithfulness, the word used in Greek is porneia. It has to do with the sexual immorality of any kind, but since what is being discussed is marriage, sexual immorality of any kind will fall in the category of adultery. being unfaithful to your spouse. And that's what Jesus says. Listen to his wording. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, let's remove the exception clause, and that's how it will read. The reading would be this. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And that's the rendering of Mark and Luke. So that the thrust of this is that Jesus is saying you've become so careless and you've ignored the righteous life that you must live even in the context of marriage, that you're sinning at will because you think Moses has given you a license. But here is the right interpretation. There is only one ground. And it's the extreme one. Sexual immorality. Marital unfaithfulness. Unchastity in marriage. In this text and in Matthew 19, verse 10, 11, I mean verse 9 and all those verses, the only ground permissible for divorce is sexual immorality. Unchastity. Or simply immorality, or marital unfaithfulness, or fornication, if using the King James Version. The term used here and in Matthew 19 includes all sorts of sexual sin. And Jesus is saying, this is the only ground on which legitimate divorce can be entered in. Any other ground simply subjects you to perpetual adultery or fornication and the one you've divorced. It doesn't matter whether the church endorsed it. Sometimes we endorse wrong things. We allow somebody whose divorce is unbiblical. We simply saying to them, you can go on living a life of sinfulness. You can live on a life of unrighteousness. Doesn't matter which reverend attended the wedding. If they divorced unbiblically, they are subjected to perpetual adultery. That's the force of the text. Let me read it again. But I say to you that everyone who divorces, now notice everyone, whether it's a rabbi, whether it's a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a high priest, anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Just in case it sounds like, but Jesus is biased. How is it that he's simply focusing on women? No, our Lord is not biased. Please do go to Matthew 19 and notice it applies both ways. It's applicable both ways. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now notice that in Matthew 5, it was only the woman. That if this woman gets married by another man, well, this man who marries this one is also committing adultery. So the woman, well, in this context, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries. So if this man was divorced wrongly, he himself goes on and marries. In this text, we are told where he himself also is committing adultery in that marriage as well. So the both of them are exposed to to this sin. How is Jesus reinforcing permanence? And if you have an understanding of the Jewish and Old Testament time, if you committed adultery during this time, you died. In other words, here is what Jesus is saying. You choose to commit adultery and cause divorce and be subject to death. No one in their right mind would go that far. Secondly, by doing what Moses was doing, is also emphasizing. I stated firstly that he's emphasizing the permanence and exclusivity by stating that the only but most strict permissible ground for divorce was marital unfaithfulness. Secondly, he's doing this, reinforcing the permanence and exclusivity of marriage by doing what Moses was doing, protecting the woman from being divorced anyhow, for whatever reason, and whenever the husband felt like, and when divorced. Moses was making it difficult for people who had made divorce so light a matter and was also limiting remarriage to prevent the abuse of women. Go to Deuteronomy 24, there's a very clear instruction. If this woman gets married, she's out of bounds regarding you. You can't just chase her, bring her back, No, she's not an object of your entertainment. Jesus was making divorce almost impossible. Problem was that the rabbis had taken unwarranted liberty from Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. They referred to Deuteronomy 21 and 4 as if it was given only to regulate the paperwork when one sought to divorce. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But the actual issue that Jesus is confronting is what is carried in the question in Matthew 19. That's the issue. And the question is put this way. Verse 3 of Matthew 19, Pharisee came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason? That's the issue. Is that okay? And Jesus' answer is no, it's not. Of all the reasons you've used, there is only one: sexual immorality. So here's the question, beloved. When we're confronted with these things, in your marriages, and when you're providing counsel, unless you walk the current position by one theologian, that as far as Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 and Mark and Luke are concerned, when the question is raised, on what basis should divorce be granted? Please, I am saying, as far as Matthew, as far as Mark, as far as Luke report Christ's words, the only ground, sexual immorality. Only ground. If your husband is not buying salt, it's not a ground for divorce. If your husband is not buying new shoes, it's not a ground for divorce. They might be conducting themselves, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned in writing to Timothy, worse than unbelievers. But as far as these passages are concerned, the issue of divorce must not come up. And we'll treat with other areas of divorce as argued from by other theologians. So in a sense here, I'm being as literally as possible as I can. They had wrongly concluded that divorce could happen for anything that displeased or dissatisfied the husband. By the way, beloved, that's where we are today in the world, even in Zambia. People divorce for any reason. Reading part of the laws in the UK on grounds of divorce, all you need to simply do, I don't love him anymore. And the laws of that land will allow you to divorce your husband or your wife, because on that month, you've realized you don't love them anymore. I don't think we're compatible anymore. I don't think I like the way he shaves now. His hairstyle is not impressive. That's what was happening. I think this the statement that is used even for burning the toast. Put your bread in the toaster. Yalungula. It burns. If it's the wife doing it, the husband discovers, how can you burn bread? You are a terrible wife. Certificate, march on. Nonsense. Here is what this means. In case you are not married and you're thinking, yeah, that's for the married. That's for those who are married. Here is what this is saying. Think carefully before you get married. Once you get in there, there is no looking back. So if your fiancée-to-be, Noctula, doesn't have a beard, and you like one, forget him. Because once you get in there, you will have no beard. You cannot say, I think I've given up. That's what this is saying. Marriage is not kids' play. It's for men and women, not for boys. Do we have boys here? They are probably in the next room. You are there. It's not for you, boys. Oh, we have boys here, right? It's not for boys. Grade 9. Grade 10. No, I have a boyfriend. What is that, Kanshimwebo Mwebanik? It's serious business. It's issues of righteousness. We get into these marriages prematurely and kind of hurriedly because of some hormone is flying. We infatuated and we can't even drink water. I don't drink and we wait for 3 minutes. We chat from 24 to 06. And we think we qualified. No, you are not. Look at the text. It's serious business. That's what it implies. They had wrongly concluded that they can simply live the way they chose. Jesus was setting a very high standard, permitting divorce only in the most extreme circumstances. He is promoting permanence and exclusivity, thirdly, by showing the heinousness of adultery, regarding its disastrous consequences in a union that is designed to be permanent. Adultery destroys marriages. Fourthly, it also exposes the innocent party wrongly to adultery, illegitimately done. Jesus is saying in these verses, that is, if a divorce is illegitimate, it causes both parties in the new marriage, when and if one occurs, to basically live a life of adulterous lives. The disagreements in interpretations of these verses and those in chapter 19 must not obscure what is clear, and that is wrongful divorce is a breach of the seventh commandment. Wrongful divorce is breaking the commandment that says you shall not commit adultery. Deliberately wanted to spend time there on the permanence and exclusivity. But secondly, what do we learn from these verses? It is the unmistakable definition of marriage. Marriage is between man and woman. There's no question. You don't read in those verses when a man divorces a man. You don't. Even in Matthew 19, when a woman divorces a woman, that's not what you read. It reads, when a man divorces a woman. This is between man and woman. This was God's design from the beginning. Please don't be swallowed up by eloquent, passionate arguments, even of science. No, but that's how he's born. So he has no control. It's the genes. It's X chromosome Y something. No, the text, whether it's chromosome, genetics, it's bacteria, whatever it is. The text says, woman and man. Whatever your brain is saying, woman and man. No, science says, no, the scriptures say. No, but this guru said, no, God said. Now, beloved, these things sound easy. I pray none of you goes through this. But I've met parents. My last pastorate would come to you and say to you, my daughter is a lesbian. What do I do? How do I relate to her? Oh, by the way, those of you that have your daughters in boarding schools, ask them well. Ask them well. Deal with it before they begin to get their salary. When they get there, you'll have no control. This text is saying, even when it's your loved son who says to you, these are my inclinations, sit them down, show them the scriptures, pray for them, point them to Christ. Only He has the ability to set us free. That's what this means. Woman and man. No, but they love each other. That love is rubbish. No, it's sincere. Yes, sincerely wrong. They actually mean well. No, they mean terribly harmful. Woman and man. We've been here before. We do not know which politicians will lead us. We got here when Ban Ki-moon came. He told us these things. No, give rights to minority groups. In other words, don't pay attention to their immoralities. In fact, include those in your constitution. I need to read the Bill of Rights again, where it says to have sex is a human right. If you do not have sex, you can be prosecuted. 3, what is this teaching us? Marriage is between man and woman. Thirdly, lesson number 3, as expanded in Matthew 19, verse 1 to 12, is the pointing out by Jesus Christ that even in the case of Moses, divorce, beloved, always, any time a divorce occurs, it is as a result of the unresponsiveness of human beings to the mind and will of God. Anytime there is a divorce, one of them is not doing the right thing. It's a stubbornness of heart. Let's go to chapter 19, hear what Jesus says there, because these men now are saying, but this is what Moses says. And Jesus says, no, leave Moses alone. The problem is you. Verse 7, they say to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Why did Moses allow this? You are stubborn people. You are disobedient people. You are absolutely stiff-necked. That's what Jesus is saying. And God has done this before. He's done this to Israel. Now give us a king like other kings. And God gave them one. The lesson is simply this. That unfortunately divorce will happen. And the primary reason divorces happen is because of our hardness of heart. It's because of our sinfulness. It's because we refuse to obey God. We go outside the limits that God has drawn for us. Let me pass quickly. I need to finish this and pick up on another slate next Lord's Day. Lesson number 4. The importance of understanding the meaning of the statement in Matthew 19:6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The statement does not mean it's impossible to divorce. The statement means it must not, under God's guidelines, be permitted except in extreme situations. Let no man does not mean man cannot. It means man shouldn't. That the only time man does that is when it's legitimate. The statement is universal. The statement is not only applicable to Christians. The statement is applicable to non-Christians, even if they may not obey it. Marriage is not just a Christian thing. People are not legitimately married because we marry them here. Even if they are married by a chief, they are still married. So if for some reason, and many of us came to Christ that way, we already came married people. We probably married in Malokota village by Lama Lawrence chief village headman. But marriage in the eyes of God is still legitimate, and you're bound by his regulation. And so we need to be careful about sometimes what we say. Please, let's be clear what we mean. We need a marriage blessing. I always ask the question, what do you mean? So when you say, we just want our marriage to be blessed, that means what? When you married at the courts, that it was not acknowledged by God, that it's not legitimate, and therefore it's not blessed, it only gets blessed when Kura Bashet. Is that when it gets blessed? Or in some Baptistic, puritanical language, may the God of the heavens grant in his providence and elective decreed purposes. Is that what gives a blessing? No. Even marriages of non-Christians are acknowledged in heaven. So again, I'm not saying if you ask pastor, we just want some ceremony in church. I'm not saying we won't do that. But all I'm saying is be clear what that is and use the appropriate language. Because I do know we are not Catholics, are we? We are a Baptist church, right? Bajewa, we're a Baptist church. Amen? Amen. So be clear about those languages. This statement is a universal one. Even for non-Christians, when we're counseling them, we say to them it's meant to be permanent. Lastly, lesson number 5. Matthew chapter 5, 31, 32. The lesson we must learn is the emphasis of the importance of righteousness, uprightness, not only in marriage, but in our Christian lives. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So you probably are saying, well, I am not sexually impure. Well, I still can ask, are there other areas of your life you must examine? That's not the only thing the Lord has dealt with. And unfortunately, we live in a world that has made sexual sin to be the darkest of all sins, the worst of all. Almost like if we gossip and steal and beat people, we are okay. Now, I hope as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll discover that your indifference, your greediness, your indecent conduct, whatever it may be, is still unrighteousness. And Jesus' call in Matthew 5 is basically pursue righteousness. And if there will be any persecution, be persecuted because you're pursuing righteousness. Are you married? Pursue it in your marriage as well. In relation to what your children watch, in relation to what your children are permitted to say and not say. Do you have friends? Be careful what you do. Do they say things that are not righteous? The Sermon on the Mount is emphasizing, are you sure when people look at you in the way you live, they will say you are a disciple of Christ? So let me close on the note with this question. Are you sure you are a disciple of Christ? Are you sure you are saved? If you are not, righteousness will be alien. The hymn writer says the following. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I am hiding in you. In the calm of the noontide, in the sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts over me its power, in the tempests of life, on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I am hiding in you. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I fled to thee, my refuge, and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roar, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. Is this true for you? Or you trust yourself to live a life of righteousness? I ask again, are you sure you are a disciple of Christ? Please be one by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.